So we come to the book of Lamentations. The elders told me we couldn't do a series in it, so we're doing one sermon. We're going to do an overview, a flyover, but that's easy to do because there's a couple of constant themes that continually flow through the book of Lamentations. To begin, let me ask you a really big but really important question. Have you ever suffered?
Yes.
Of course. Now, there may be a few of you that you've got a spectrum of suffering in your mind. You're like, no, I've never suffered. Because you're thinking the worst of the worst. But there's a continuum of suffering, and we've all suffered in something. So perhaps that is too ambiguous, too broad a question. So let's ask it this way. Have you ever felt deep pain, deep sorrow, turmoil in your soul? Couldn't sleep? You had competing thoughts racing through your mind, one outrunning the other, until you became exhausted. For me, it usually happens that there's 10, 15, 20 things trying to fire all at once. Maybe for you, tears were flowing. You're reviewing your choices, you're reviewing events, circumstances, and you're asking the question, how did I get here? Or perhaps you know how you got there, and that's part of the problem. Disappointment comes, regret comes, guilt comes, other times anxiety and fear crowd in, hopelessness can come, the worst possible thoughts that you never would have considered when things were okay. Have you been there? I've been there. We're talking about suffering of all kinds. We're talking about the whole continuum. And the way that grief manifests itself in our life. So in those times, think back. What did you do to get yourself out of that place? Because that's what we want to talk about. Where did you turn? Did you have anything to turn to? Did you have anyone to turn to? Maybe you're still in that moment this morning. And so I'm glad that you're here, because today is for all the sufferers among us, past, present, and future. So, why study the book of Lamentations, even if for just one Sunday? And I have to admit, I can't ever remember being a part of a church that studied it one time or a series. Certain passages from Lamentations, but never the whole thing. And why? Because it's awful. Right? If you read ahead, or you've read it in your yearly reading, or you've been there before, it's terrible. It's probably not the book you would choose if you're going to the beach or the mountains or any other vacation to read for that week. Or when things are going well in your life, or when you're looking for something cheery. However, I would propose this to you, that it's a book that we desperately need. We need to feel its weight. We need to be drawn into its pain. And we need to deal with the realities it presents. Why? Because in your life you will experience, and you have experienced, deep pain. And you will experience suffering. Some of us will experience unfathomable suffering. And so we need this book for when you want to look around and go, how? Why? I don't understand. It's in those moments when pain is at its deepest and suffering is felt most acutely, and questions of how and why and how could this happen? And why won't my circumstances change? And your faith is hanging by a thread. Where will you turn for hope? And how will you make sense of your reality? And what will buoy you against drowning in despair and misery and hopelessness? And that's why we need Lamentations. Because it acknowledges deep pain. It acknowledges suffering. And it gives us the right object of our grieving and lamenting. So I want to read a few selections. I'm saving you from reading the whole book. And maybe it would be easier. You know, I love when your Bibles are open, your device, but it might be easier to just look up here today. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it is like death. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned into mourning. Let's pray. Father, we resonate. I resonate with a lot of this. Father, many of us have felt suffering. We felt pain, sorrow, misery, regret, guilt, shame, the weight of our transgressions, the weight of other people's transgressions in our lives. And Father, we need you. We need to know how to think well and rightly about this. We need help for when these things come knocking again at our door, and perhaps Some of us are in it right now. And so we cry out to you. We ask for your instruction. We ask for your balm in our souls. We pray that you would show us your kindness, that we would walk away with insights, with tools, that we would be prepared as we suffer the next time or now. Or would you help us? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. A little bit of background is helpful. I want to give you the briefest amount so you will know the answers to these questions. Where are we in the history of Israel? We want to frame it rightly in the context. How did we get here? What are we witnessing? So it's necessary, I think, to go back to the beginning of God's covenant with his people Israel at Mount Sinai. This is about 860 years earlier. Now imagine that. Our country is celebrating its 250th this year. And we're talking more than three times longer than that, backwards in the history of Israel. And you remember, God redeemed his people out of Egypt, rescuing them from physical slavery, while at the same time judging the false gods of Egypt, which was an immense grace from the Lord, wasn't it? He was fulfilling his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he said he would do. A commitment of his steadfast love in relationship. So the two sides enter into a covenant agreement. Both sides had commitments. Both sides had responsibilities. This was like a marriage ceremony. God the husband, Israel the wife. And as the king of all the earth, as Israel's rescuer, God summarized Israel's responsibilities. Where? In the Ten Commandments. Those of you who have find yourself stuck in Leviticus or Deuteronomy, Moses there is doing an exposition of the Ten Commandments. You know, you could read the Ten Commandments and go, okay, but what does that look like? And that's what all of the things around it or that follow are. So at the top of the list of the ten is what?
No other gods.
God would be first in their lives. They should honor him above all, which in marriage, that means they would give their affections to their spouse, to God, not someone or something else. But also follow that they would treat each other justly, rightly, as he described. So in chapters 27 and 28, if you ever want to go back to Deuteronomy, you find two long lists. List number one are all the blessings that would follow if they honored God most and first. The second list was what? It was all the curses that would follow when they acted wickedly, which is what our actions are called if we don't honor God first and most, if we don't follow him above everything else. Now, to be a bit reductionist, just for the sake of time, for the next 860 years, most of the time, how did the people do? They didn't do well. Thankfully, next week, we're going to hear about one of the leaders who did well, King Josiah. But instead of keeping God first, they often turned away, committing all sorts of evil. For example, practicing and promoting false worship, placing pagan altars inside the temple that was reserved only for the Lord, practicing divination, and child sacrifice. It's hard to imagine you could be so, allow yourself to get so messed up to get to that point. But if you know your own heart, you know that it is possible. And they committed all sorts of violence and injustice against one another. Have you read any of the minor prophets lately? There were some notable exceptions. King Josiah, King David, Hezekiah, a few others. And there was a small remnant of others who didn't commit these gross sins. But here's the most amazing part in all of this. Years ago, when we first studied through 1 Kings and 2 Kings together, this hit me like a lead brick. God would have been justified, and this is how you have to calibrate your understanding. God would have been justified to immediately serve all the curses upon them after how many sins?
One.
After one. But what did he do? Did you hear me say how many years down the road is Lamentations from the giving of the curses? 860-ish. And so what did God do? He showed mercy, sending them prophet after prophet to expose their sins and urge them to do what? Come back. Return to me. He demonstrated his committed love for them by giving them chance after chance after chance. And now here we are at the end of the line. After hundreds of years of patience and mercy, and God has now followed through with the curses. The world power, Babylon, has come in after three different military campaigns. You can read the end of 2 Kings and find that. He's come against Jerusalem, against what was left of Judah, and eventually destroyed it nearly in totality. As you're reading through Lamentations, you feel and you hear Jeremiah, I would propose to you, is the author, describing the desecration and destruction of the temple, the king's palace destroyed, city walls nearly completely destroyed, hundreds of homes destroyed. The final military siege was so awful because they would siege the city and close it off from the outside, surrounding it with troops. And so what happens? Food can't get in, people can't get out, famine comes, starvation comes. So desperate were the people that some resorted to boiling and eating children. So we have Jeremiah, a good, faithful prophet of the Lord, composing these laments, five of them in our book. And you get this picture, this is the picture that comes to me, and maybe different for you, that he's sitting, standing, walking among the ruins. His five laments reflecting both on days that have gone by leading up to the end, as well as what he was witnessing after the effects of the destruction and the exile of the majority of the people. And so, before we jump into the book and its meaning, we should first ask if we understand what lament is, because I don't know about you, it's not a word that we use regularly as Americans. And I'm afraid we also don't do very well at lamenting, so I'm not sure we fully understand it. Lament is an expression of grief. If you were to look it up in the dictionary, it would say things like dirge, mourning, crying, howling, wailing. You ever lamented like that? And indeed, wailing is the title of the Greek translation of the Hebrew. That's what we get Lamentations through the Latin into English. In the Greek, it was wailing. So there's five laments in the book. And the first Hebrew word of the first, second, and fourth laments is ekah. It's an exclamation. Or even a question meaning, ah, how? Or sometimes it can also mean, how could this happen? How has it come to this? Aren't those common questions for us when we're in the midst of suffering? How did I get here? Why is this happening? We moan, we cry, we lose sleep, we wail, we lament. Sometimes we grieve because of our terrible decisions. It was our choices. Sometimes we grieve because of the terrible decisions of those around us in our life. Against us, that we're now having to deal with. And what we discover in Lamentations is Jeremiah grieving, and at times it's difficult to distinguish between his personal grief about the national calamity and his own grief that he's expressing as he's going through it himself. In the second part of verse 5 of chapter 1, we see clearly the reasons for Judah's suffering. And we read it earlier. It said, "The Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe." In this case of lament, it's directly due to the committed sins of the people. And I want to spend the rest of our time pointing out what I think are the two biggest themes about lament, about suffering, about pain and sorrow. Because I think the themes go beyond just the specific suffering that happens in our lives because of sin. But I think there's lots of help here for when we're suffering in all kinds of ways. I think you'll see it. So the first theme jumps out, the earliest and loudest. And it's that pain and suffering are pervasive in this story. And pain and suffering are pervasive in our life, aren't they? The people have experienced suffering, and here's a small sample of the descriptions that Jeremiah used. This is half the list. I wasn't going to read all of them to you, but here's a sample. Bitter weeping, no comfort, betrayal, affliction, no rest, distress, groaning, grief, weakness, fainting, strength is sapped, destitute. Can you think back to recent suffering? Are those words that feel familiar as a description? Here's what Jeremiah says in 2:11. "My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed. Because children and infants faint in the streets of the city." As we've mentioned earlier, this suffering specifically comes by way of God's justified anger against covenant breaking sin. after centuries of warning and persuasion and urging the people to come back, after bringing lesser forms of discipline to get their attention, God fulfilled the curses promised in the Mosaic Covenant, which takes us to the first big reason for suffering, which is what? Personal sin. Yeah. Throughout, Jeremiah recounts the many sins that caused their suffering. The people had turned away from the Lord completely, though we mentioned not everyone. There was a remnant. There were people. We can think of Daniel. We can think of the three Hebrews, Ezekiel, Haggai, and others. But the vast majority had departed from the Lord. And we really have to stop here and do some reflection. How many times have each of us brought pain on ourselves due to self-centeredness? Treating another person poorly because it makes me feel good. Blowing up in anger just because I want to vent a little. Or lying about someone because it makes me look good. Or doesn't make me look so bad. How many times have we treated others badly because we wanted power over them? Or we thought we were better? Or we treated them cruelly? Or we just simply ignored them? It's because within each of us is the belief that I'm the most important person in the world. That's our nature. And how often does that bring suffering and pain into my life when I make choices in accord with that belief that I'm number one? So if the first big reason for our suffering is personal sin, the second big reason for suffering is we live in a broken world due to sin. How often do we experience physical, mental, emotional pain due to other people's choices? The first set because of our own choices, the second set because of other people's choices. I bet we could ask these kids very directly, who causes the most pain in your life? And they would immediately say one of their siblings. When other people explicitly sin against us or their sinful choices affect us, that's what we're talking about. Think about Jeremiah. He had not believed any of the lies. He had been personally faithful. In fact, he had gone to the people continually, to the leaders, and urged them to return to the Lord. And what did he get for his efforts? You remember? He got put down in a cistern, a muddy hole that was too deep to get out of. So he suffered as a result of other people's sins in his life. And there are many examples of this, aren't there? This happens between roommates. This happens between a husband and a wife. When one of them sins against the other, or sins against somebody outside the family, and it affects. What about when parents turn away from the Lord? Who's affected? The children. What happens when a child walks away from the Lord? Who suffers? The parents and the other siblings. This happens when our friends become cold or disenchanted with the faith, or when God is not giving them what they think they want and they walk. Or in the modern terms, they deconstruct. This happens when government leaders make choices that affect us. Jesus too was affected. He was grieved by what? The hard-heartedness of the crowds, the hard-heartedness of the leaders, and guess who else? His own disciples. He was grieved. There's pain that comes to each of us because we live in a broken world. And how great is the distress of the people in our world now? When people seek satisfaction or joy in addictions, alcohol, drugs, relationships, money, sexual pleasure, power, academics, things that were never intended to give us pleasure in and of themselves, but the pain, the stress, the groaning, the regret will come when we try to find an end in those things. A wise person once said, you are either in the middle of suffering right now, you know the rest, you just came out of suffering, or you're about to go into suffering. So where do you find yourself today? Are you in the midst of grieving something? Perhaps it's a long-term grieving. It's like a low hum in your soul. Or perhaps it's like speakers in your mind. Do you feel faint because the losses keep piling up? Do your own personal regrets keep your mind busy every day? Are you like the psalmist? Lord, why is this happening? When will you change my story? And I would give you an opinion based on how I read the Psalms. The Lord is not afraid of your questions. And as best I can tell in the scripture, he's not afraid of your complaining. But complaining goes up, not down. It goes to God, not to people. So I say, let it all out to God. And there will be times in this pilgrimage when you feel like Jeremiah. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. Have you been there? So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. And that brings me to the second big theme I want to point out. When suffering came, where did Jeremiah turn for hope? When he's feeling this pain, when there's distress, when he's crying, when there's tears, when his peace is gone, where does he turn? He turns to the Lord. During the constant waves of grief, he appeals to the Lord. Right in the middle of the book, did you notice? After spilling much ink, recounting the people's deep suffering due to decades of sinful choices, what does he do next? He turns his own heart and mind to the Lord, right in the middle of it. He doesn't wait for things to change, does he? That's usually what motivates us. Things start changing. Oh, hey. Hello, Lord. But he doesn't wait. Listen to what he does. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. What does Jeremiah do? He goes back to God's character. His steadfast love, his mercies proven faithfulness. This is the turning point in the book. This is the heart of the book. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His steadfast love, his committed, never ending, never failing, never giving up love. It's his faithful commitment to his relationship with his people. And he provides new mercies every day. It's part of his faithfulness, how he proves it. And Jeremiah says, he's good to those who wait for him and seek him. Not after the pain is over. Not after the suffering has passed. But right there at your lowest. Turning our hearts back to the Lord. That's what we do in lament, isn't it? We fight. In grief, you have to fight for your heart and your mind. You fight to turn to the Lord, especially to his character shown in his committed love and his mercies. You have to fight to think rightly about suffering, about the pain, about lack of understanding, about grief. And you must fight. Keep fighting. And we're not talking about, this is a good place to interject, we're not talking about just gutting it out. Just trying to find it within yourself. No, the Lord has grace available. His strength is there if you would turn to him. You will not find this power within yourself when you're at the bottom. But the Lord will assist you. He will help you. He will help you take your eyes off of your circumstances. Isn't that what Jeremiah is doing? I can picture him sitting among the rubble, seeing the sufferers, seeing the destruction, seeing parents without their kids, kids without their parents. You ever walked around in a big city? I mean a big city, New York, Chicago. Just so you know, Atlanta's not a big city. I remember being in Chicago a few years ago. It was the middle of the day. There's tall buildings all around. And have you ever noticed very little light gets down to the street? It can feel dark. There's lots of shadows. At times it can feel, if you like a little more space, it can feel a bit claustrophobic. On a cloudy day, it can feel especially dark, even sometimes a little scary and a little bit hopeless. If that's all a person knew, if the person never looked up, never left that place to go out into the open, he or she might be convinced that everything is like this. This is just darkness. This is just the way it is. But what if they looked up and could see the blue skies way up there, 100 stories up, if that's the building you're standing by? And you realize, maybe my reality is not what's really true. And there would be a perspective shift. And this is absolutely necessary when we're in the midst of grief and sorrow. We have to get our eyes off of our circumstances. So I would suggest to you that proper lament is grief rooted in truth that leads us to hope in God. Proper lament is grief. It's not avoiding it. It's stepping into it. But it's rooted in truth. Because the truth will reframe everything that I'm experiencing, feeling, seeing. I have to expose my mind and my emotions to the truth. And when I do that, I will be led to hope in God. And you will too. But if we only ever look at our circumstances, if we only ever concentrate on the pain or the wrongs done to us, I think the scripture warns us about the grief is not used here, but I think these verses specifically apply. This is Hebrews 3. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Isn't that what it feels like a lot of times in sorrow? When you're in the worst of the worst, my heart wants to turn away from God. But instead, encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that why? So that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Extended grief, what I mean here, let me qualify it. Wallowing in grief without focusing on the one who is our hope can lead to anger, which can lead to bitterness, which can lead to hardness of heart. If our pain is not turned back to the Lord, if our eyes are not turned away from our circumstances, then we will find ourselves day by day moving towards hardness of heart. And did you notice a provision that the writer to the Hebrews says is with us, is given to us? God provides the community of faith for one who might be tempted away from a good God, away from hoping in Him, away from seeking Him when we need healing, when we need understanding, when we need light and truth. You will need help fighting for this, because there will be times that the grief and the pain are so acute and your thoughts are so messed up that it's really hard to fight alone. And I think there's two roads here. One is, if you're that person, it may be all that you can do to just pick up the phone and call and say, I need help. Or to text. And the other road is, you may be the person in someone's life who's suffering, and you've seen it and you've noticed it. What do? You need to go to them. You need to take the risk that you might be misunderstood. And go to them, or just send them a text. I'm praying for you. What do you need? How can I help? And really, the ultimate hope is where we always need to land. It's Christ, isn't it? The man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Does any of us think that we've suffered more deeply than Jesus? I'll talk to you after. Having the weight of sinners' sorrows placed on Him. Receiving the smiting, the piercing, the crushing blows. Suffering the weight of the curse and the penalty of sin that each of us deserved truly in its fullness. Not to mention the 33 years leading up to that. So that by His wounds we are what?
Healed.
We're healed. The gospel provides the hope that whatever pain you are in, whatever griefs that have stricken you, whatever wounds have left a mark on your soul, it only lasts for a night. But JB, you don't know. No, I don't mean literally one night. But truly, the griefs you carry are temporary. They're not forever. Jesus rose from the dead. The causes of suffering, sin, death, and the devil being defeated, shows us that those things have a shelf life. Jesus defeated them, therefore we can grieve in hope. And so the simple message of Lamentations, I think, is this. Lament well. Acknowledge your pains and your suffering. But true biblical lament must find its object in God. You pour out your hearts to Him. You beg Him to intervene. You trust Him for solace and aid and patience and hope and removal of your suffering. But remember, if your pain or the source of your pain is not removed, there is grace available. And there is promise that the restoration of your body will yield an eternity without pain because Jesus has purchased it. Therefore, it's guaranteed. So here's where we land. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. We're going to sing a song of response as we prepare to come to the table.